Well, good evening. Sure is nice to be with you this evening. And this is sort of an unusual time because of what's going on in Israel. I don't know if you're keeping up with that, but here we are in the providence of God in Zechariah chapter 12. And also what's on the big thing on the news is this war that's heating up over in Israel. And it's an historic, another one, invasion of Israel. And it's timely, of course, for our study tonight. I was just looking a while ago at the latest. It says there's 1,100 that have been killed in Israel and more than 2,000 injured. Netanyahu has declared war on Hamas. And there's a link behind all of it, they're saying, of course, with Iran, who's pushing all of this. And as of the middle of the day today, Hamas had fired 3,500 rockets out of Gaza, and they're mostly being fired into residential areas of Israel. And Israel is openly planning, stated, a massive response. So you can imagine what that might look like. Who knows? In addition to the rockets, 260 people have been killed in southern Israel at a music festival where they had a terrorist drive in vans and unload on these people. So it's there's a combined, effort being made, and as well as of that, there have Israel civilians and soldiers that have been taken hostage also. So there's all kinds of things that they're doing to cause trouble, of course, in Israel. Now I have and I hope you could see that even if you were part of the study that we did on how to study the Bible, that I've made it sort of a personal ambition since the Lord got a hold of me many years ago now in my 20s to understand whatever I find in God's Word and sort of try to study it until I reach a point of comfort that I can get, that I think, okay, I think I've got a handle on that. I think I understand that. And, of course, there's been a lot of issues, and there still are things out there. And we talked about that how we study the Bible, that we have what I would call a broad view and then a narrow view. Or we have, I used a telescope and microscope view. And that always comes to play as we're looking at any passage of Scripture to try to understand it. And the text that we have before us in chapter 12, I don't know whether you realize or not, maybe you're much more brilliant than I am, but it really challenges the perimeters on all of this. And I'm going to talk about that tonight. So it's going to be a little bit different than what we've done before. But, of course, there's so much here, I'm just going to have to be able to kind of hit the larger spots. Our text here before us in Zechariah chapter 12 is divided into two parts. Verses 1 to 9 is deliverance by God physically. And this happens to be an attack on Israel that we're looking at in verses 1 to 9. A deliverance physically. Then when we get to verse 10 to 14, there's a change, and that change is a deliverance spiritually. And we know that both of these in the context, because you're going to see that repeated phrase that day, that it is referring to the closing of time. And that is always a reference to that. And, of course, the day of the Lord in itself encompasses the time just before the coming of Christ, particularly the what we call the what's the matter with my brain? The tribulation time. Thank you. Rain. So anyway, the physical deliverance of God comes first, assuming a logical progression here also, which is part, I think we're going to see, of what I think is a problem as we're looking at this text. Logically, the physical deliverance comes first, and then the spiritual deliverance follows that. And just let me just think with you for a moment of sometimes or some of the things that are in the bigger picture of end times. What do we have? Obviously predicted and which has come true, things that have come true already, is the regathered Israel. They're back in the land and they are a nation and so forth. What is also predicted, we know, is going to happen is the church is removed. We also know that there's going to be a treaty with the Antichrist. We know that at some point there's going to be a rebuilt temple, and we are told about with this treaty that there is a violation of that treaty, and that at the middle of the treaty, after 3.5 years into the treaty, and what is called the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist, which has by this time has been risen to power, will violate the temple, and Israel will be under assault at that time. And we also know that somewhere along in here there's a spiritual awakening of Israel, and that's what we'll be looking at in the second part of this predicted prophecy by Zechariah. We also know from Revelation that there will be 144,000 gospel preachers. Now keep in mind the church has been removed, right? And if the church is removed, there's no spokesman for God. So what does he do? He turns his attention again to Israel, who were the spokesmen before. They lost that privilege because of their rejection of Messiah and because they apostatized the teaching that they had. But they will once again become, as God has promised, the progenitors of the Word of God. We also know that in the tribulation during this time that there will be many that will come to faith. And we know that there will be many that are persecuted and many killed. It won't be a happy time to be a Christian. Not only a happy time otherwise it won't be, but for that. We know about two witnesses that will die and be in the streets of Jerusalem and then be resurrected. We know about the destruction of Babylon and what that means. Maybe Gaza rockets are coming over here. Anyway, okay. And then, of course, the second coming at the end of that against the world will be lined up, gathered against Israel and against the Messiah. And the Messiah will come and destroy the armies against Israel and against Christ. And, of course, that's in Revelation chapter 19. So all of these pieces have to fit together. Now, the reason I mention them, and there's more. That's just some of them off the top of my head. And so the question will come, should come, to you as you're studying this passage here, chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Where does this fit in Israel's prophetic history? Because obviously this is something future, and it seems to be backed up against the awakening that will also take place. And it does not fit into the history looking at the past, and it does not fit with what we know looking into the future, at least in my opinion. So that's what I'm going to get to here, is we're looking at the details of this. It's very interesting. Now, there's a whole bunch of good theologians that I follow, and I think many of you do as well, who disagree on this passage and where it fits, and they disagree on other passages that I'm going to look at here shortly that have to do with end time wars, or what is thought of as end time wars, and for good reasons. because the fact of God's promises and his prophetic word are not necessarily always easy to understand, and how you interpret and put it together. And that's part of what he wants us to do, is study to show ourselves approved, workmen that need not be ashamed. And may I just say, as we're talking about this, the problem is never with the Word of God. The Word of God is not in error. It's not like, okay, Zechariah made a mistake. No, he didn't. The Word of God is perfect. The issue is us and our understanding of things. And that's what we have to do and dig for. Now, in a very general sense, we could all be pantheologists. You know what pantheologists are? It'll all pan out. So it doesn't matter. So, you know, because it's a generalization that we could say that God's going to, he promises once these things have taken place. I'm not really concerned about Israel right now, because God has promised, once these things have taken place, once that nation was reformed in 1948, and it has been repeatedly shown, like the Six-Day War in 1967 as a good example, miraculously they were protected. They were miraculously protected. In fact, some arguments could be made that this, what we're looking at here, could fit to some degree into the Six-Day War. But anyway, so we're going to look at this, and it's be a little bit different tonight, and hopefully we'll get into it, but be more like skimming the top, and the questions that I've asked are more general in that sense. So let me pray, and let's begin here. Father, we're so thankful that we have your word and we are comforted by your truth. We thank you that you're on the throne, the sovereign God, and you have all these things in your hands. Father, you have purpose in everything that you're allowing to happen and that you have purposed to happen, and we praise you. We thank you that we can gather in your word and have discussion on this. Father, we ask your spiritual direction and your help as we seek to understand. But most importantly, we thank you, Father, that you are present with us, and that we can have our confidence in you and in your word, regardless of whether we completely understand it or not, and that we pray you can keep guiding us, and we thank you for your patience and endurance with each one of us. Make this time, Father, according to your will and your good purposes, a blessing to each one of us, and use this time for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look quickly at some possibilities. Maybe what I should do first here is read this text. Let's read the first 9 verses, all right? This is the part about where Israel is physically delivered. Zechariah says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are in the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Wow. Now, let's look quickly at the possibilities. And these are the things that we know, and these possibilities of what this, where this event fits into the prophetic things that we know among scholars. Let's look forward first to Zechariah 14, a few pages over. Look at the beginning of Zechariah 14. Same kind of terminology. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoils taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured and houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Sounds similar, but not exactly. Now, notice the very next thing that happens. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem to the east, and the Mount of Olives will split, and etc. And he talks about some great things that are going to happen to the landscape and some mighty things that only God could do. And notice at the end of verse 5, skipping down, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. What is this he's talking about here? This is the second coming, isn't it? This is the second coming. And he goes on down to verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. So this is the second coming. I don't think there's any doubt or question about that. Now, this fit within the sequence of what we are looking at in chapter 12. I have trouble, frankly, that this is the second coming. Most theologians that I know place what's going on in chapter 12 as the second coming, okay? The Battle of Armageddon is what that is called, because that's what is defined as in Revelation, that the battle will take place in Megiddo, and the place in that Jezreel Valley. So, but it doesn't, in my mind, logically necessarily fit there. Because what we also have to deal with, because back in chapter 12 in verse 10, look at verse 10, the next thing on the agenda here, the next paragraph, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. There, what is that? Of course, that is the spiritual deliverance, the promised salvation of Israel, and hopefully we'll get there tonight as well. So some of this seems because you don't have, when Christ comes at his second coming, an awakening to Christ, I don't believe, after the second coming. Y'all follow me? You have to be right with God before the second coming. So there's some, what I would call some troubling things here, at least. They don't seem to fit. And you also have, with that awakening that we know that Israel is going to have, that you have in Revelation 7:4 and Revelation 14:1-3, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Again, once the church is removed, God has no voice. And so he brings up the Spirit of God Israel becoming his voice once again. So again, that doesn't seem to fit with the situation either. I'm just giving you my opinion. Because I know from other scripture and from Revelation that it appears there are many brought to Christ and martyred. Now, let's look at Ezekiel. Well, before we go, I beg your pardon, not Ezekiel. Let's go back and look at Revelation, which is the same event, I believe, that is found in Zechariah 14 that we just looked at. Let's look at Revelation. First, we'll look at Revelation 16. Revelation 16 and 13 to 16. This is about Armageddon, okay? It says, "And I saw out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place which is in Hebrew called Harmageddon." Harmageddon, and that means mount, the Mount of Megiddo. Okay, at a place which some of you have visited, I've visited, I've actually been there as well. So this is the end time stuff, and then when we go over a few more pages to Revelation 19, of course, we see exactly what that is like. Look at Revelation 19, 19 to 21. Revelation 19, 19 to 21. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat on the horse." And he's talking about he entered, remember, the atmosphere on a white horse. "And against his army," which is the saints that are following him. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those he had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive," this is the Antichrist and his priest, really, "into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone." And notice, "and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." This is Christ. And that just means that Christ spoke, and that was it. It was over. And it says, "all the birds were filled with their flesh," all the dead bodies that were there. Now, that's the second coming of Christ. And, of course, from there, you move into the millennial kingdom. Now, I hope you're beginning to see many people fit what we're reading in chapter 12, 1 through 9, into the second coming. That is one possibility. There's another possibility. I started to go there a while ago. Let's go to Ezekiel, but I meant Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And many people place this with the second coming as well. I don't believe they're the same thing. And we'll talk about a little bit as to why. If you go to Ezekiel 37, just very briefly, you should know that Ezekiel 37, once it talks about the Valley of Dry Bones. In fact, in my Bible, that's the title it's given. And you have the verse 3, "Can these bones live?" He's looking out there, and down in verse 5, "I will cause breath to come to enter, that you may come to life," and the bones do come to life. And down in verse 7, "the bones come together, bone to bone." And then if you look all the way down to verse 11, what's he talking about? "He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off." So this has to do with the fact that Israel has come back again supernaturally. This is God causing that to take place. And then we get over to chapter 38, and this is where I was really wanting to go, which is the prophecy of Gog and Magog, the invasion of Israel. And here is chapter 38, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, without spending a lot of time here, the theologians and the historians have gone into this, and the words and all of that. What are we looking at? This is an invasion by Russia. And with certain other countries, particularly Iran, interestingly enough, Turkey is also a part of it, and those are the principal nations that are invading Israel in this whole scenario here, and what happens with them is again, the Lord steps in, and thwarts His intervention. In fact, if you go down to verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, and that's Russia, and we people with you, and you will come up down in verse 16 against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it shall be about in the last days. So we're given again the context of what he's talking about here. And if we go further down here, you'll find that there's earthquake, and there's God is right in the midst of all of this. And every man's, and if you go down to verse 21, the latter part, every man's sword will be against his brother. In other words, it'll be like Gideon. He will cause such confusion that they're fighting each other and killing each other. And then he also talks about pestilence, and with blood I will enter into judgment with them, and so forth and so on. And then the last part of verse 23, and they will know that I am the Lord. In other words, this was all supernatural, that this destruction of Ezekiel. Now, this is the battle of Gog and Magog, and as I said, a lot of theologians naturally think this is the same as Armageddon, but it's not. And one of the reasons it's not is because it is limited principally to three or four nations that invade Israel, and those are very clearly given, one of those being Russia. And it's interesting that because of Russia's invasion of late into the, help me, Richard, Ukraine, thank you, that, you know, that this would be even on our mind. It shows the character of that. And, of course, Russia has been a lot of times in cahoots with Iran about things, and they're a troublesome, you know, their leadership is troublesome. So, many believe that this Gog and Magog is the same as Armageddon. Others, that it is referring to an attack which may occur either before or after the rapture and before the tribulation begins. Now, we have to understand that the rapture, when it occurs, doesn't mean necessarily that the time of the tribulation immediately begins. There can be a gap there, so to speak. Remember, the tribulation begins with the signing of this treaty with Israel. Now, it's interesting that all of this stuff that we're talking and reading about here is centered around Israel. And we've said many times that Israel is God's timepiece. Are you with me? And with that, you see what's going on with Israel is very important in the prophetic things that we can read about in the Word of God. So this attack by Russia, I think, is a separate, very obviously a separate war than what we're talking about when God, Christ appears at his second coming and speaks, and that's it. There actually seems to be some literal combat and other things that are going on, even if it's earthquakes, etc., in the middle of this. And again, it is limited mostly to Russia, whereas the Armageddon, Second Coming War, at the very end is all the nations of the earth, and it's led by the Antichrist. Okay, now I want us to go to another place that we never think of, and that is Psalm 83. Psalm 83. Now this is an interesting psalm by Asaph. And I think it has a prophetic tone to it as well. Let me read some of the beginning verses here. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. Who's he talking about as these treasured ones? Those that he has this covenant with, which is the covenant people of Israel. And he says, they have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation. Does that sound familiar? That the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant. And then he begins to list these nations. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. Now, Edom is southern Jordan, okay? Moab is central Jordan. I'm talking about in history. The Hagrites are Egypt. Gebal is Lebanon. Ammon is northern Jordan. Amalek is the Sinai Peninsula. And Philistia here, guess what, is the Gaza Strip, the very one that's attacking right now. And Tyre is also Lebanon. And the sons of Lot were the Moabites and the Ammonites that are listed above. So what we have, if you're thinking, with every one of these that are named, what are they? Well, they're the immediate what? They're the immediate neighbors. They have borders with Israel. They are the immediate ones around Israel. All right. So this is also something else, I believe, that is a possibility here when we're talking, it plays a role, and when we're talking about these wars that are going to be held against Israel. And there's some things with all of that that have to take place. Again, the world has to be shaped for the Antichrist. We know that. The temple has to be rebuilt. How's that going to happen? We've wondered about that, right? This protection, these supernatural things that occur, maybe they have a relationship with the spiritual awakening also of Israel. So where we will place the event of these nine verses that were in chapter 12 of Zechariah, of the physical deliverance, is it Gog and Magog? Is it the second coming? Or is it perhaps something that is spoken of in Psalm 83? And we're going to try to grasp that to some degree and come to some kind of conclusion as we go through this. Are you all with me so far? All right. Zechariah is about messianic hope for future Israel. The previous two chapters focused largely on the first advent of Christ, where he humbly entered on a donkey and was rejected by the nation, and brings up the betrayal with 30 pieces of silver and the judgment of God because of this on unbelieving Israel. And it even addresses the coming foolish shepherd, which we said is the Antichrist. All right, so what does it mean? Let's jump right in to chapter 12 and verse 1. The burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. What does it mean, the burden of the word of the Lord? Well, it's talking about the weighty or heaviness of God's judgment and his salvation, both physically here, and then, of course, ultimately will be also spiritually. And so he's expressing how important and challenging, therefore, are these prophecies. Why does he elaborate a focus on three areas here? Thus says the word, declares the Lord, who stretches out the heaven, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Those three areas. That's right. Thank you. That's very good. That's very good. That's exactly right. It emphasizes the sovereignty of God, his divine origin. Is there something too difficult for God to handle, in other words? He's laying the foundation of all of this when his wisdom and power, and he forms the spirit of man within him. And all of these speak of God's glory and his sovereign control. So the point is, if God did and he does all of this, he can be trusted. That's the point of this. Only him can be trusted for whatever occurs, and certainly for our eternal destiny. So when studying God's word, again, it's not God who is at his own trial. Really, it's us. Reflecting back, we're the ones that are on trial. We're at issue in our weak understanding. Look at verse 2. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. What is the cup that causes reeling? Well, cup is actually a Hebrew word meaning large basin from which many people drank. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but 2 Samuel 17, you find that 27 to 29, the same word used there in Hebrew. He is saying, in the future, the nations will view Jerusalem as a large, inviting cup in which they can indulge their thirst for violence, death, and power. Isn't that what we're really seeing in the news? Sure. Instead, when they attack Israel, they will drink deeply of God's wrath. So instead of revelry, there will be reeling, and that's what he's talking about here, this reeling that will take place, because God will incapacitate every enemy. Now, there's a little phrase here that's very important, and I put this question in there for that reason. What is he referring from the peoples around? Notice that little phrase in the midst of verse 2. Reeling to all the peoples around. And in the Hebrew, that word means neighbor. Isn't that sort of interesting when you're talking about Psalm 83? Because that's what all those nations were neighbors, at least it is to me. Or it can also mean in a circle or round about on every side, which is exactly, again, what that was. That was a description of every neighbor that Israel had, even back then, and they still have neighbors that are very antagonistic to them, aren't they, to say the least. They want them to cease to be. So the emphasis here is adjoining nations surrounding Israel's borders. If you look at the middle of verse 6, we'll jump ahead there for a minute. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left, notice this, all the surrounding peoples. Once again, we have something that seems to be a reference to the immediate neighbors around Israel, around Jerusalem, of course. Jerusalem is in so many ways another name for Israel. It's just that it's the chief place of Israel. And so this simple phrase emphasizes more precisely to whom those actually are in the battle addressed, and becomes important, I think, to understand the incident being described. Okay? Now, I also ask the question, why does he include Judah when it is addressed to Jerusalem? Why does he include Judah when it's addressed to... He says, when in the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Well, Judah, of course, is... Jerusalem is in Judah, right? Judah is the southern tribes of Israel. Judah and Benjamin, it includes that. And the northern tribes are often referred to as Ephraim, which was one of the tribes, but it's the 10 northern tribes that went south before, went into apostasy before the southern tribes did and were carried off in 722 B.C. But we have this phrase, that God's victory is described for Jerusalem also means a victory for Judah, which surrounds Jerusalem and of which Jerusalem is a significant part. So this is addressing God's unique protection over his chosen people. Now, where do we first think in terms of God's concern for his chosen people? Genesis 12. Very good, Mike. What does he say there? First to Abraham, and he's talking about his seed. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. And that has been a reality in history. You don't want to be in opposition against Israel. Very foolish. And naturally, the people of the world are in opposition to Israel, because who runs the world in so many ways? The god of this world, Satan, who hates Israel, right? Who wants to destroy it and has sought to destroy it from the beginning. Okay, in verse 3, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, all who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And before we get to that statement, why does he use the repeated phrase in that day? And by the way, it's repeated in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8 twice, and verse 9 and 11. And it's repeatedly in chapter 13 and 14 also stated in that day. Well, it is related to, I think, the day of the Lord, or the time at least surrounding the coming of the Lord. If it's not necessarily particularly the day of the Lord, he's talking about the day when God is beginning to bring things to a culmination, to an end, as he has promised from the beginning, to make things right. So it is a specific time frame known and purposed by God to bring the fallen world to a culmination around his Son. It is a time when the Lord will appear in triumph and glory, and the events leading to that. What is it meant by Jerusalem being a heavy stone?
It kind of reminds me of verse 2 with the cup.
Yep.
You know, there are certain
Well, you could probably live there, right?
But it's an inviting thing, right? This heavy stone.
Yes.
We're all going to have a contest lifting because all the nations are going to maybe compete, or it's a target sort of.
Yes.
But this one is so heavy, it's going to hurt you.
That's right. The idea is that you're going to try to lift it, and you're going to be the one that's injured by the heavy stone is certainly by the idea. It's a metaphor which characterizes Jerusalem as a crushing, cumbersome weight, illustrating the devastating power of God that will destroy Israel's attacking enemies, and the power of Israel's defender, the Lord, ultimately will crush them. As they seek to destroy Israel, they will be destroyed. Now, the big question here is what is being referred to here by all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, that phrase, and really that one almost alone, is why many theologians place this event as Armageddon, okay, at the second coming. Because in the second coming, all the nations of the earth will be gathered. The nations of the earth will be ruled by the Antichrist, and they will be gathered together, literally, against Israel and, of course, ultimately against Christ. So this is an important phrase by the translation, especially in attempting to know where the situation fits into the future wars against Israel. The word Asaph here means to gather, assemble, collect, or band together. And I put down Psalm 35. Let's just go there. Psalm 35:15 as an example of how this word can be translated elsewhere. It's most of the time it is translated gather. But look at verse 35:15. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. I beg your pardon. Here I was looking at another translation of this, and where it really speaks of them as assembled together, or to collect or band together. It can be translated band together, which can simply be not necessarily physically gathering, but of the same mind. Are you with me? So I'm only just throwing out the possibility here in verse 3 that this statement, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it, can be band together against it. And what do we see in the world today? There is no country that receives as many United Nations UN resolves against it as Israel, which is totally ridiculous. They're continually making resolves against Israel. They're banding together against Israel. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that the world agrees, in other words, when the neighbors there, which I have a tendency to believe from the other issues of the surrounding things that we just looked at, are the ones that are attacking, that the world is agreeing with their attacking Israel at this time. And I think that's what may be being communicated. Don't know for sure. But we know that Israel is generally hated, and the actual ones engaged in combat seem to be those referred to as surrounding them, or their immediate neighbors. Are you with me? Just as a possibility, and I think more than just a possibility, but we can't be dogmatic about it. Now again, most theologians either place this incident prophesied with the return of Christ, the second coming, for there the Antichrist and all the nations are gathered against Israel, or they place it with Gog and Magog, which is Ezekiel 38 that we looked at. I think we're being attacked right now. If we take it literally that Zechariah 12:3, that all the nations are gathered to battle, to war against Israel, then we would have to, we go back to Revelation 16 or Revelation 19, Armageddon, and the passage in Ezekiel 14, 1-3 that we just looked at, is obviously those that have to do with Armageddon. If we take it to be Ezekiel 38 passage, then the immediate neighbors of Israel are not involved, because there, again, is Russia and Iran and Turkey that are the principal nations that are engaged in that. Now, what bothers me about it being the either one of those, first of all, I don't think it fits Gog and Magog, and then secondly, I don't think it fits the second coming, because if we logically take this in sequence, the next thing up is their spiritual awakening. Well, that's not going to happen after Christ returns, is it? So that to me is very difficult to swallow that. Now, bear with me here. So we know from the sequence of events that Israel will not be spiritually awakened after Christ returns. So again, I hope you see this event we are studying doesn't seem to me to match either Gog or Magog or Armageddon. It more naturally appears to match what? Psalm 83 that I read. Are you with me still? Now, for those of you that want to really get into this, both hands and feet, there was a debate that was on the Lamb and Lion Ministry that by David Reagan that comes on the TV once a week. And I think it was back in around 2016. It was between Bill Salas, who runs a theologian that focuses on prophecy. I think he's a good man. And his website is called Prophecy Depot. And Thomas Ice, which some of you know, who runs the Pre-Trib Research Center, which is also a website, because Salas believes that this is a separate event whereby the neighboring nations will attack Israel and be destroyed, which is what we really read about here in this. I haven't gotten through it all yet, but I'm taking a side trip here. I realize that. And he believes that it may be the precipitation for Russia and Iran, who hates Israel, included with Turkey in that, big, big players, to come and attack Israel as well, which is Gog and Magog. So this would also help account for the treaty with Antichrist, which would come later, the rebuilding of the temple. Because if Jordan is destroyed, which is one of the big neighbors there, they're the one that controls the Temple Mount today. Israel lets them do that. Now, we always talk about, well, how's that Dome of the Rock going to go away and they build a temple there? Well, I know that I'm speculating now, but this is enjoyable speculation to me, okay? I hope it is to you. And so I think that Salas's theory has some merit, and he goes into great detail about it and reasons for it, because I don't see this event fitting either Gog or Magog or Armageddon's second coming. It's interesting to me, and Randy Price, who was here shortly ago, his book on Jerusalem and prophecy, it's a very well-written book, good book to get. When he's dealing with this, he comes to the end, he takes the position that it must be the second coming, but then he writes a disclaimer that I'm not sure that I'm right about this, and I'll be happy to be corrected if I'm wrong or something along that line. Because again, it's almost like trying to put a round peg in a square hole or vice versa. That day, of course, puts this again, this is not something that has passed has been history in the past, but it's something I think we're still looking forward to, and that God will ultimately save and protect Israel as promised. And that's, for us, it's a matter of where do all these pieces yet fit. Okay, in saying that, and I have about 7 minutes left, let's try to work our way through the rest of these nine verses. Verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Who is the I will, and what does he mean by striking every horse? Now, this is an easy. Anyone? The I will is God, isn't it? Right? And the horse here, of course, this is what their instruments, the prime instrument of war in that day was how many horses you had and riders on those horses. And so today, you know, it might be the iron horse. It might be tanks and large weaponry. And so the bottom line is it is God who's fighting this battle. God is taking charge. The horse is blinded, so it means that the idea is that God will make their weaponry ineffective and useless. He even uses the terminology madness and bewilderment and blindness. All speaks of confusion and inability to perform. And in some sense, that sort of reminds me of the Six-Day War. It was sort of that way, where they were largely outnumbered. It was ridiculous, and yet they were, in 6 days, they were totally defeated. And, of course, what happened then? Israel took land. That's where the Golan Heights and the West Bank came from and all of that. And then very likely they'll take more land if these surrounding neighbors attack them again. And it should remind us of Gideon's 300 in Judges 7 as well. Now, verse 5. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. Why has this statement about the clans of Judah been added? Well, even though it is God fighting the battle, it is his power. What he is doing here is empowering Judah. And it's an important verse. Carefully, the wording, they're appreciative of Jerusalem, but most importantly, they recognize that God is behind it. And this is why I stated earlier that there may be some beginning flickers of light to show that God is working, because notice he uses that terminology in their working in their hearts. We know that Israel as a whole will come to recognize their Messiah, and that text begins in verse 10, right? So my point is, I think I may even have that another question or issue down here, but the point is, God may, and he does do that, he may use this event to make people begin to think and realize that God's in control, that God's on the throne, rethink their understanding of the covenants and the relationship they should have with God. And it may start moving in hearts for this awakening that we're going to see in verses 10 and following. Now, verse 6. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left. This is all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Now, this, what are going to happen with the clans of Judah? They become like fire pots here. The idea is a fiery laver, it's pieces of wood that could be lit up with a fiery torch. They use hot coals as a fire starter, and they kindle their fires that way. In Judges again, 7:15. Gideon's warriors carried these torches and routed the enemy. And it should be reminiscent of David's mighty men army that he had that were supernaturally fitted by God to fight. Now, it's also interesting here, who's fighting? Judah is fighting, aren't they? But it's God behind them. Now, at the second coming, who fights? Nobody. Comes right out of his mouth. He speaks and zippity-doo, that's it. You're done for. So that's also another reason why, to me, it doesn't really fit with the second coming. You see that? Also, another piece of this here is that he talks about while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. When you're looking at the second coming, in fact, the Lord Jesus talks about that in Matthew 24, that when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the hills. And it talks about in Revelation that a good portion, I think it's two-thirds, if I remember correctly, of Israel are killed. So this looks like a different event. Do you see what I'm saying? They're actually fighting, even though it's God behind them that gives them supernatural powers and abilities, and they're going to be living securely following it. God is with them, and they're going to be stirred in their heart about this. And I put, what will happen to the surrounding people? Once again, notice they are surrounding people. Applied back to Psalm 83, where every one of the neighbors of Israel that the psalmist talked about were surrounding to destroy them. It says they are consumed. Consumed means literally to eat. And it just, it depicts a like a wildfire consuming everything in its path. And same word is used in Numbers 16:35, by the way, where 250 men were swallowed up by the earth when they opposed Moses in a supernatural event. And he closes this verse out, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem will again dwell in their own sites. In other words, the defeat of the nations coming against Israel will be so one-sided, it won't affect their lives. And again, I don't think that fits with the second coming at all. Now, verse 7. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. This is simply, I think, saying that God will display his love for the rest of the Jews, as indicated by the statement here. The tents of Judah designate a different group than either the citizens of Jerusalem or the military. The tents are the families throughout the land. They're going to be preserved. They're not going to be hindered or attacked by these battles. They have a sense of well-being, and I think that's what this is referring to. And again, that doesn't fit well with the second coming, or the events right up to the second coming. Verse 8, I'm trying to finish. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Well, again, an old guy like me is going to be superpowered, all right? Don't mess with me. That's what he's saying. So it's different again than the second coming. Hope you see that, where God speaks. These people are actually fighting, and they have heroic abilities like Samson, like the mighty men of David here, because of what God is going to do for them. And has this, again, been promised before by God? Yes, and again, started, we'll just say, in Genesis 12. We've already talked about that. Now, when we get to verse 10, there's a major shift. And that shift has to do with salvation. We can't get there tonight, but it's a very powerful thing. So, how does the last thing I put on this, how does this battle and the spiritual awakening fit with the time frame of the tribulation? Well, that's a hard question, isn't it? Hard question. What we see first is a physical salvation and then a spiritual salvation. Both of these are from God. And the physical salvation seems to somewhat stir, as 12:5 says, say in their hearts, a renewed appreciation and thankfulness to the true and the living God for what he is doing for them. And so I don't think it either fits Gog or Magog or Armageddon. And that's where I'll leave it tonight, because I can't go much further than that. It's all speculative, and we'll keep studying, and maybe God will turn the lights on, huh? And maybe I'll see more clearly. And I invite and encourage you to do your own study in things like this. I hope that this is somewhat beneficial, even though we can't entirely nail things down. What we can nail down is that Israel has a great future. God's going to protect them, and he's coming again, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And we're those of us in Christ Jesus are going to be part of that kingdom. Hallelujah. Now, any comments before I close us? Yes, sir?
You think maybe the prosperity that's and the prosperity that's growing in Jerusalem might be feeding to the tribe nations wanting to invade?
Well, you know, I think we've talked about before. I think it was, who's the guy that never met a Will Rogers? Wasn't it real Will Rogers that went to in the 1800s to not Will Rogers. Mark Twain, thank you, okay, that visited Israel in the 1800s. And he wrote about the fact he'd never seen any place so devastated. It's just, there's not even a weed growing over there. It was just the ugliest place, disgusting, very, very few people. And so nobody wanted it. Nobody wanted it until it was given back to Israel and they started making something out of it. Now it's beautiful over there, just incredible. I couldn't believe how pretty it was when I went. Well, now they want it. They say, hey, this belongs to us. It doesn't belong to you. After Israel went in there and made so much of it, and they have made so much of it, they're an ingenious people, and I think in that sense God is behind what they're doing. And all the trees by the millions that they've planted and everything they do, all the agriculture, get off into that. So, yes, the answer is yes, they want it, but they also have a built-in hatred for the Jews. They do. And that's just sad but true. And until God deals with their heart, that's the way it's going to be. Anything else?
Well, Jim, the Hezbollah have attacked from the north side.
Okay. Well, most of it is coming out of Gaza Strip, and you may remember, I guess it's been 20 years probably, where Israel, when they had weak leadership, gave that strip back to the Palestinians, supposedly for peace. Well, this is nice peace, isn't it? See, that never works. That never works. And that place has been nothing but a hotbed of trouble ever since. And continues to this day. And of course, that was Philistia at one time. That's where the Philistines hung out. And now, all these years later, that's where the Hamas and hotbed of really aggressive Muslim beliefs exist. Okay. Thank you for being here tonight. This was a little different, wasn't it? Okay. God bless you this week. Let me pray, please. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, you've told us everything that we need to know for faith and practice. And we know that some of these things that we study are beyond us, and that good men even disagree with what they mean. But we know that you're in control. Oh, we are comforted by that, Father. That you're in control, that you have a true salvation, that those of us in Christ Jesus have a glorious future. And someday, when we are in your presence, we will understand better some of the things that have gone on and are going on. We long for that time. I pray that you would be with everyone here and that you would guide them this week, that you'd help them, Father, keep us from evil. Use us for your glory. Help us to point others to Christ. And may we all be about your business in truth and in spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.